I'd like to just set the scene. Back in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus Christ was found on a mountain. It's called, we often call it the Mountain of Transfiguration. And there on the mountain, he met with Moses and Elijah. They had come to visit him. He was transfigured, and they spoke to him about his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He was about to begin a journey which begins in chapter 9 and is not finished until chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel. It's a long journey, but it begins in chapter 9, and it's an exodus. The Greek word there is literally exodus. And it's a journey by which he will lead his people out of slavery to sin, into the joy and glory of God's kingdom. And as he makes this journey, and as Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes this journey, what happens, it seems, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is training his disciples for their future work in the kingdom. They were his apprentices, and he was teaching them what kinds of things they needed to know and be ready for as they themselves begin to make the journey which Luke takes up at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. These things are written down. This training manual of the kingdom is written down so that we who follow the apostles might have the benefit of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 10, if you just glance briefly at chapter 10, it's a very busy chapter. There's a description of the 70 sent out to preach the gospel in every village to which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. The number 70 is significant because back in Genesis, when Genesis lists the numbers of nations that were known on earth, there are 70 of them. So it's a kind of picture of the worldwide mission of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're to reach out to every corner of the world. And then you have this marvelous passage where the 70 return, and they come telling the Lord Jesus Christ what's happened as a consequence of kingdom activity, and Jesus rejoices in spirit. Then you have this busy little passage of the Good Samaritan, who's on his way. He finds someone who ought to be his enemy, but instead he reaches out to him in grace and mercy. He rescues him. He invests time and money and effort. He sacrifices himself for the benefit of a man who ought to be his enemy. This Good Samaritan is a kind of picture of kingdom activity as we reach out to the broken, the needy, the peoples of this world, many of whom would be our natural enemies. We reach out to them in order to bring them safely into God's family and provide for them. So chapter 10 is a very busy chapter. But then at the end of chapter 10, you have the Lord Jesus Christ having said, you really must be busy about my kingdom. You've got to be like the Good Samaritan. At the end of chapter 10, he says, but this is the one necessary thing that you must never forget. You must always be choosing the thing that Mary chose, which is to sit at my feet and gaze upon my beauty and listen to my word. Mary is a picture of the one necessary thing, which is in the midst of all our activity to sit at Jesus' feet, to learn of him, to know him, and to love him. These are great lessons for apprentices. Then at the beginning of chapter 11, you have this emphasis on the fact that if we're going to engage in the mission of the kingdom, we must be persistent prayers. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us how to pray, and he gives us the example of the friend who comes at midnight knocking, asking and seeking until he gets an answer. Now, what I want to focus on this morning particularly is the people who want to maintain a kind of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. That's in chapter 11. There are a bunch of people who want to maintain a kind of neutrality when it comes to Jesus. They're willing to admire him but not commit to him. There are people who want to benefit from the good things Christianity brings, but they don't want to belong to Christ, and they certainly have no wish to be submitted to his lordship. We're hearing quite often in our newspapers today that the United Kingdom must return to Christian values, to the values of honesty and decency and respect and kindness. I've heard several commentators write in our daily newspapers recently that we must return to Christian values. But they want to do that without returning to the Christian gospel. I was in a conference for high-powered people from politics and the media 3 or 4 years ago. It was a kind of think tank meeting. You know, people from Parliament, people from the House of Lords, there were people from the media. Melanie Phillips, who writes in the Daily Mail, was there. She used to write in the Times. And basically, the speaker said, the thing that we miss in our country is the heritage of the evangelical revival. That was Frank Field, a Labour MP up in the Northwest. He said, the evangelical revival, John Wesley, George Whitefield, gave us a bank balance of moral and spiritual riches. He said, it's all empty. It's all gone. What are we to do? What was his answer? Return to the evangelical revival? Seek Christ? Preach the gospel? No, his answer was, Asbos. Asbos. Social action. No return to Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ says here, basically in chapter 11, in this section that begins at verse 14, basically he says, if you opt for that kind of neutrality, if you want basically to sweep the house clean, but you don't fill the house with the Spirit and the truth of God, then what will happen is that Satan will come and he will make the house even in a worse condition than ever it was before. Now, apprentices, the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, apprentices, Christian apprentices, need to know these things as they attempt to build the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who are sympathetic but uncommitted, who admire the gospel but don't sign up, who benefit without becoming. They're pretty dangerous people, and you've not got to be sucked in by that benign kind of neutrality. That's where this marvellous gospel is. That's how it develops, this tremendous theme throughout chapters 9, 10 and 11. Now, what I want to particularly focus on this morning is Nineveh and Sheba. I want us to think about Nineveh and Sheba, and particularly I want us to think about God's judgment on how we hear. God's judgment on how we hear. You see, I think it's pretty hard to see sermons as Jesus sees them. We often see a preacher like this one this morning, whose efforts we can judge like we might a performance of Handel's Messiah or something else. We have to make a judgment. Of course, there's an element of truth in that. We've got to make judgments about the sermons we hear, about whether they're true to the Bible. Because our preachers, after all, the one who came last week, the one who will come next week, they are not infallible. But we have to make judgments. Is this man preaching the truth? We also assess our preachers as to whether they are interesting or boring. And having said that now, I feel I'm on dodgy ground. But we have to make judgments about whether a preacher is interesting or boring, especially when we've got, like many of us here, especially when we've got a few hundred sermons under our belt, we get to a place where we've heard it all before. It's this week's sermon. He might be all right from South Birmingham, but he certainly isn't Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So we make judgments like that, don't we? I was in South Africa a few years ago preaching at a conference near Durban. And one of my fellow preachers, one of the men who was sharing the conference with me, a South African preacher, he challenged the audience over what he called the Big Four. If you go to South Africa, you will want to see the Big Five. The Big Five animals. There's the lion, the buffalo, I think, and then the giraffe and some others. But he was, so you feel as if you've gone into a safari park, you've not kind of, or elephant I think, you've not lived unless, you've not succeeded unless you've seen the Big Five. And he was saying, he was challenging the hearers in South Africa about the Big Four. He said, you want to hear the big four all the time. You want to hear them on your MP3s, in your cars, in your conferences, on your radios. And the sad thing was, it quickly became clear that I was not one of the big four. I was one of the 17,000 or whatever it might be. Eventually, it becomes clear that listening to preaching, for many of us, is not a big deal. The two sermons last week, the two sermons today, the two sermons next week. Increasingly, in evangelical churches, I'm finding that Christian people are saying, I only need one. And more, that is becoming, I only need one every couple of weeks. If there are two sermons on any given Sunday, I only need one. Who needs two? We had a sermon last week, we're having one this week, we'll have another one next week, so what? Now Jesus deals with that kind of spirit here, for the benefit of the apprentices who will go out and be preachers of the Bible after him. There were people in front of him, right there on that spot as he was speaking, there were people in front of him who were hearing but not listening. They were rejecting his message even as he preached it. He called them in verse 29 an evil generation. An evil generation. They were evil not because they were doing really nasty things, although probably some of them were. They were evil because they did not belong to that class of people who are described in verse 28. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it, or value it, or treasure it, is the Greek's emphasis. And then he makes reference to two Old Testament preachers and their hearers. The first is Jonah. God sent Jonah hundreds of miles to the pagan city of Nineveh. God spoke to the preacher. The preacher was unwilling to go to that city. God arranged a storm. He arranged a boat, a storm, some fishermen, a great fish, 3 days of living death in the belly of the great fish. A 3-day ordeal for the reluctant preacher. Then the fish eventually spewed him up on the shores of the Mediterranean Ocean. God asked him to go and again to go and preach in Nineveh. Eventually he went, and for 3 days, it's interesting, isn't it, how the theme 3 days occurs on a number of occasions in Scripture. It's twice in the book of Jonah. Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish. He went to preach in Nineveh, a 3-day journey through Nineveh, through its streets. The people of Nineveh, from the king to the slaves, repented of their sin, and the city was spared. The wrath of God was to be poured out on this city, and the city was spared because of the repentance of this people before the preaching of this preacher. And he wasn't much of a preacher. He was reluctant to preach to them. He was unhappy to go on this mission. He was mean-spirited. He was a miserable minister. He didn't have much of a message. In 40 days this city is going to be destroyed. That's not much of a message, is it? But despite that, despite these difficulties, the people in this city heard this message, they listened to the preacher, they repented of their sin, and they acted on the message, and God turned aside his judgment. And this miserable minister was most put out that the people had escaped judgment. What a preacher. Well, God sends a preacher hundreds of miles preach to a congregation who hear his word despite all these difficulties. But there's another preacher in this section, as you notice him. His name is Solomon. This time, instead of sending Solomon hundreds of miles, he brings a congregation hundreds of miles to the preacher. This time, he's an amazing preacher. He's a powerful king. He's covered in splendor, unlike Jonah, who was covered for a while in vomit and shame. This man's covered in splendor. Solomon was the wisest man of his day. His heart was filled with the fullness of the Old Testament scriptures. God gave him thousands of proverbs as he meditated upon how God's word applied to daily life. We have his writings, the Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes, in our scripture. And his amazing, amazing mind meditating on God's glory day after day. If Jonah was the epitome of the worst kind of minister, Solomon is a picture of the best. But the result was the same. The Queen of Sheba is so overcome with the glory of the truth that she gave glory to the God of Solomon. She gave glory to the God of Solomon. King of Nineveh, Queen of Sheba, both Gentiles, both heard one of God's men, and both responded wholeheartedly to God's truth. Now, the people in front of Jesus were hearing the greatest preacher of them all. He came an infinite distance from the glories of heaven. He came from the place where God dwells, in the third heaven. He came from there. He came at immeasurable personal cost in order to bring the message of the kingdom to Gentiles and Jews alike. He wasn't to be cast into the sea like Jonah, but he was to be cast into death for 3 days. He was to die on the cross, hanging on a scaffold, dying with the judgment of God upon his heart, our sins nailed to the Saviour's spirit. He was to die on the cross, 3 days in the grave. He wasn't like Jonah. He came into our world gladly, on a mission, full of the Father's purpose, willing to do anything and everything in order to fulfill his Father's will. He came with a passion, with a commitment, with a willing spirit to preach and to make the mighty glories and grace of God known. He wasn't like Solomon. He didn't learn his wisdom. He was wisdom personified. He was the source of wisdom, the fountain of wisdom. He wasn't like Solomon in that he didn't fall away at the end. Solomon fell away at the end. He began to worship the gods of his women, his wives, his pagan women. I believe that Solomon will be in heaven, but he had a terrible backsliding at the end of his life. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't like that. For every minute and every day and every hour and every month of his earthly pilgrimage, he lived a life of faultless perfection so that he might offer up to God on the cross a perfect sacrifice. What a preacher! He didn't bring a message, he was the message. And the people in front of him who were hearing but not listening, standing in front of him, they saw who he was, they listened to this glorious truth, and they said, "We want more. This isn't enough." It wasn't enough. God gave them his best, and God's best wasn't enough. "Give us a sign from heaven," they said. "Give us a sign from heaven. What we're seeing here, what we're hearing here, is not enough. We want more." There are always people who want more. And Jesus basically said, "You've had the sign. God sent you his best preacher. He sent you one like Jonah. He sent you a preacher from a distant land, from heaven itself, and you said not enough. You may demand more, but God will not give you more. And when the day of judgment comes, the Queen of Sheba and the King of Nineveh will rise up in judgment upon you because they repented and believed under the preaching of the wretched Jonah and the magnificent Solomon. And you are not repenting and trusting, even though a greater than both of them is here." These people over here, they believed the message when it was covered in vomit and when it came from the lips of a man who turned to idols at the end of his life. But you don't believe when the message has come in the person of the Son of God. What have you done with the man God sent you? Someone greater than Solomon is here. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying this to these budding preachers, these 70 who have just returned from preaching, these apostles who are going to go out and face the mighty Roman Empire with the message of the gospel. He's, He's teaching them this so that when they go out with the message, they will know that this is the kind of reception they will sometimes get. And here we are. Here we are. You and me. Standing before you is a preacher who's more committed than Jonah and less glorious than Solomon. The day will come when I will have to give an account to Almighty God as to whether I fill the content of my preaching with the truth of the Word of God, and particularly whether I fill my preaching with the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. I'm not sitting on a golden throne. I'm not freshly spewed up by a great fish. You'd be glad to know. But I am a preacher. And you will have to give an account as to how you listened and how you respond. Morning, what you heard last week to what you hear next week. Especially to those parts of the preaching that are filled with truth, that are filled with Christ. It may not seem much that God gave you a preacher here this morning, even a mean one like this, but it matters to God, because I have been commissioned to share with you the teachings of Scripture, and especially to point you to Jesus Christ. There's more content to my preaching than there was in Jonah's, and there's more wisdom than in my preaching than there was in Solomon's, because Jesus Christ is the content and the wisdom of my preaching. I'm 70 this year, and I'm old enough to know that I'll never be a great preacher. I'll never be one of the big four. I might wish I was in my darker moments. But God commissioned me to be a preacher, to take hold of Scripture and to unpack it and expound it to the people of God. And that is an awesome responsibility for me, as it was for these who were following the Lord Jesus Christ on into the Acts of the Apostles. God forbid that we should neglect the Word of God and prayer to serve at tables. What have you done, my friends? What have you done with the preaching God has sent your way this year? When you get out of bed on a Sunday morning and you're getting ready to come here at 11 o'clock, oh, let's take this morning. Were you on your face in prayer because there was a preacher coming and you wanted God's Spirit to help him to do the impossible and to preach the Word of God with life-changing authority? Were you on your knees, sitting in your chair? Were you praying for the preacher this morning? Because there's nothing more important in the life of a church than the preaching of the Word of God. Did you pray this morning for the preacher? Because preaching is so important. What have you done with the preaching that God sent your way last week, this week, next week, this last decade? Has it led you to repentance like the Ninevites? Has it led you to praise the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ like the Queen of Sheba? Look at verses 33 to 36 and tell me this morning which of these two people you are. The two people described in verses 33 to 36. No one who, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The light of Jesus Christ has shone into your minds through the preaching of the Word of God. Have you taken that light over the years? Have you taken that light and given it pride of place in your affections and in your understanding and in your obedience, so that your whole life is filled with the light that shines through the person of Christ? The whole house is illuminated from top to bottom with the glories of Jesus Christ. Or have you somehow stuck the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, have you stuck it in the cellar so that actually it shines somewhere but not everywhere in the house that God has given you responsibility for, the house of your own life? What kind of eye do you have? There are two kinds of eye here in this little passage. There's the eye that is healthy and there's the eye that's diseased. This is the spiritual organ of the soul the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about, by which the light of the person of Jesus enters your life. There are Christians who've allowed their sight to become diseased. The cataracts of indifference or complacency or even animosity have made their spiritual eyesight become dim, and less light is able to enter. And the cataracts of disinterest and disease have thickened, and even less light enters, and then even less light, until the soul becomes almost a place of darkness. Even the sweet radiance of the person of Jesus Christ no longer has an impact on the affections and on the mind and on the obedience of people who've allowed their spiritual eyesight to grow cataracts, so that nothing penetrates the gloom. Not even the glories of the cross penetrates the gloom. I've come across all too many Christians who have kind of become professional. They still do the outward things. They still maintain the outward appearances. They still do the activities that we associate with Christian discipleship. But they no longer experience the joy-filled, God-centered, Christ-exalting penetration of the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Christ. They become so enmeshed with the world, so busy about this, busy about that, allowing compromise to develop in their experience, that the cataracts of indifference have begun to cloud their vision, and the whole body, spiritual body, begins to get dark. My friends, how important it is for you to listen prayerfully and to watch carefully for those all too small beams of glory that shine in our preaching. How important it is that you realize how incredibly valuable is this ministry of the art of listening to the truth of God with a ready mind, with a prayer-soaked spirit, with an eagerness to understand and a desire to implement what you're hearing in the very realm of your affections. How important it is that you realize how vital it is not to allow spiritual laziness, spiritual compromise, worldly attachments to cause cataracts to form on the eyes of your soul. God forbid that the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh should rise up on the day of judgment and condemn us because we were neglectful of true preaching that reveal the beauties of Christ. God's judgment on how we listen. Let's turn to God in prayer together. Pray. Eternal Father, we thank you so much this morning that you have given to us the inspired scripture, the infallible word of God in the Hebrew scriptures and the Greek scriptures. We thank you that all scripture is expired by God and profitable for rebuke and correction and training in righteousness. And we thank you that you've given us over the years men who have trusted the Bible
have made it their authority and have been called to explain the scriptures, to be workmen accurately dividing the word of truth. Pray for every preacher who comes to this church, every preacher who has been called by your grace to be a herald of the truth of the word of God. We pray for them that they would inform their minds with truth, that they would fill their hearts with joy, that they would be happy and spiritual and holy expounders of the mind of God. We pray for ourselves. Pray that you would help us not to be professional hearers. Help us to be men and women and boys and girls who eagerly come to the hearing of the word of God, who want to feed upon the truth, who want to have our affections moved, our minds illuminated, our wills submitted to Christ. Help us in these things, and continue with us now as we turn to the Lord's Supper together. May Christ be exalted in the bread and the wine, for we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.